Let's ask God's blessing on us. Let's pray. We thank you, our gracious God, for your kindness and your mercy that you've preserved us so that we may be able to be here tonight. And as we come to sing your praise and to hear your word, we ask your blessing upon these things that they may truly be means of grace to us, that we might know you, the living God, and find eternal life in and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Well, we are grateful to see you and to welcome you to the service tonight. A carol service is a service of worship in which we have readings from the Word of God, from the Holy Scriptures, and we respond then to those things in sung praise, carols sung in praise to God. So tonight a number of men from the congregation will be reading passages of Scripture that recount the Christmas story, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming of the Son of God into the world. Now, we're not an Anglican church, so we don't have a choir, and if we sang all these carols all the way through, you'd be shattered pretty soon. So we will we'll miss out some of the verses as we go through to make it a bit easier on us. We'll begin by singing number 172, O Come All Ye Faithful, Joyful and Triumphant, and we'll sing verses 1, 2 and 3. This man is very eager. The Bible begins with the account of creation, when in the beginning, by his power and wisdom, God made the heavens and the earth, the universe, and the first man, Adam, as the pinnacle of creation, created to know and to love God and to serve God forever by ruling over this world that God had made. But the opening chapters of the Bible also recount how Adam disobeyed, broke the single commandment that God had given to him, and in so doing, he fell into sin, and with him plunged the whole human race, forfeited paradise into which God had placed him. And the Bible then explains how sin has spread throughout all mankind and affected the whole universe, but especially us, made in his image. Sin has ruined us and marred the whole of creation that God had made. But right at the beginning, God made a promise to Adam that he would one day reverse the effects of sin. A descendant of Adam would come, one born of the human race, who would restore all that had been lost through our sin and rebellion. And as you read through the Bible, then you find that God repeats that promise over and over again, and not simply repeats it, but adds greater and greater detail to the promise until eventually Christ comes into the world. So as you read through the Old Testament scriptures, you find more than 500 prophecies that speak of Messiah coming into the world. Remarkably detailed accounts of the timing, the personal circumstance, and the birth of Messiah that have been fulfilled to the letter in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it describes the political situation into which Jesus came also. So Ken is now going to read to us from the prophecy of Isaiah, two prophecies given 700 years before Jesus came that speaks of the kingdom that he is coming to establish and that would be established with his birth and ministry. Thank you, Ken.
The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked.
So the promise was that Messiah would have a kingdom that is continual in its growth and unending in its growth. There had been no kingdom like it before, nor will his kingdom ever end, the prophet said. But the kingdom wouldn't come until it looked as if the promises of God had utterly failed and come to nothing. God promised the patriarch Abraham that his descendants would inherit the promised land. He promised King David that one of his descendants would always be seated upon his throne. But the time came when the children of Israel were put out of the promised land into exile, when David's royal line had come to nothing almost. It had been reduced just to two people, Joseph and Mary. And it seemed as though all of the promises of God had come to nothing. But a remnant of God's believing people went on longing and praying for the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, that he should finally come. And that longing is reflected in the second carol, 464. And again, we'll sing the first three verses O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. Well, as the centuries passed, many other prophecies were given until the time of their fulfillment came. And God ordered the events of history in such a way that Jesus would be born at exactly the right time and in exactly the right place. And again, the Bible is very detailed in citing the time and the circumstances surrounding Jesus' birth. And in doing that, the Bible stresses the fact that these are historical, true historical accounts of historical realities. The story is written in a deliberate way to dispel any idea that it is a myth or a fable. And as you listen to these readings, we'll listen out for the mention of names and officials and places. Real people and historical events are cited in order to emphasize to us the reality of the events recorded for us in the Gospels. So we will hear two readings now. The first recounts the announcement to Mary that she would be the mother of Messiah. Mary was a young woman, unmarried but betrothed, that is like engagement, only more stronger than engagement. It was almost the same as marriage. She's betrothed to a man called Joseph. She was a virgin, so her pregnancy was to be miraculous, supernatural. And the second reading recounts the occasion when Joseph is told of Mary's pregnancy and the fact that it is supernatural and that she'll be the mother of the promised Messiah. So Malcolm and Colin are going to come and read from Luke chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 1. Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. And this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife. And he knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus.
We'll remain seated and we'll sing verses 1 to 3 of 176. And after the singing of this carol, Vince will come and read about the birth of Jesus. 176, verses 1 to 3.
Thank you. The reading is taken from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And it came to pass in those days, and there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, and to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that, while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And the same brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. May Lord have a blessing upon his reading.
Okay, we'll remain seated and we'll sing 179, verses 1 and 2. Silent night, holy night, all is calm, all is bright. So that night, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born. It was the miracle of miracles. It was the Creator coming into the world he had made to redeem the world. It was the infinite God making himself small, incomprehensibly being contracted to a human body. And it was largely unseen and taking place in the dark. Hardly anyone noticed what was happening. But there were witnesses to the event. Out in the fields, shepherds received an angelic visitor telling them of the birth and giving them a strange sign that would enable them to recognize the Savior who had been announced by the angel. If there was another baby born in Bethlehem the same night as Jesus, it could quickly be distinguished from him, because the Savior would be found lying in a feeding trough. David is going to come and read to us now the account of the visit to the angels.
Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 16. Now they were in the same country, shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, And the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on the earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger.
Let's stand and sing 184 and verses 1 to 4, while shepherds watch their flock by night, all seated on the ground. At the time of the birth of Jesus, hundreds of miles to the east, in Persia or Babylon, we don't know for certain, there were men who knew some of the ancient prophecies. We know, for example, that the prophecy of Daniel was available to them in the libraries in Babylon, and probably other books of Old Testament prophecy also, one of which predicted a star that would herald the birth of a great king over Israel, and prophecies such as Daniel's that predicted the time of the birth. And they, at the time of the birth, observed a new star and concluded that the prophecies had been fulfilled. And so they began their journey from the east, a journey that took them the best part of a year. And understandably, they went firstly to Jerusalem. Where else would you expect to find the new king of the Jews? But having consulted the prophecies, they were told to go and search for the child in Bethlehem. And whilst on the way to Bethlehem, the star then reappeared and directed them to the house where Jesus, the infant Jesus, was. Howell's going to come now and read the account of the visit of the wise men.
The reading is from the book of Matthew, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way.
So King Herod was alerted to the birth of the new king, and the child's life was in danger. And the story then continues that Joseph was warned by God to carry the child Jesus to Egypt, where he went and lived as a refugee for his early years before it was safe for him to return. Then 30 years of obscurity before he began his public ministry. We'll sing 162, verses 1 to 3, which is the account of the visit of the wise men, and then we'll hear God's word. You'll have watched some of these films that are produced at Christmas time, and you'll know that so many of them are sentimental. They're intended to tug at your heartstrings. The producers are aiming for an emotional response to what they've made, and I suppose there's nothing particularly wrong with that, as long as you realise that that doesn't really mean very much at all, and those kind of feelings soon pass. It's altogether a much more serious matter if our response to the real Christmas story is only an emotional one or a sentimental one. So I want to begin with what the Bible tells us about the identity of the child born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. He's described for us, for example, in the opening words of John's Gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that is made. There the Apostle John is telling us plainly that the child born was and is God. And he goes on to tell us how God has become flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this matter is obviously important to our understanding the gospel, because many have problems when they're confronted with Christianity. And the problems arise from them having never really properly considered who Jesus is, the identity of Jesus. And so people might say that they could never accept the fact of Jesus walking on water, walking on the sea in a storm. They might say they could never accept the story of Jesus raising a man who had been dead for 4 days, bringing him back to life. They couldn't accept the fact that Jesus himself was raised from the dead 3 days after he was executed, after he was crucified. These stories about Jesus that we read in the Gospels are incredible, aren't they? And what about the cross? How can it possibly be that the death of Jesus on a Roman cross 2,000 years ago is the only way in which human sin can be dealt with and we be reconciled to God? How can Jesus of Nazareth, death, deal with my sin? Something that happened 2,000 years ago. And the answer to these difficulties lies in the identity of the child born at Bethlehem that first Christmas day. Because the astonishing claim that the Bible makes is that he was and that he is God incarnate, God in the flesh, that Jesus is both God and man. And once that is grasped, many of the difficulties that people have with the Christian faith evaporate. Because if Jesus were merely a man, even a very remarkable man, if he were just a good man, a very good man, then the difficulties in believing what the New Testament tells us about him would be mountainous. We'd never get over them. But if Jesus is indeed who the Bible tells us he is, that he is God, then the manner of his entry into the world by a virgin birth, the manner of his exit from the world by resurrection and ascension to God's right hand, and the miraculous life that he lived whilst he was here on earth, that poses no difficulty for us at all. So I want to speak to you for a few moments about the greatness of Jesus Christ. And I want to begin with one of the great claims that the Bible makes about him. So in your mind's eye, for a moment, I want you to imagine a vertical line on a piece of paper. And on one side of the line, put the heading creation, and on the other side of the line, put the heading creator. So creation and creator. And then listen again to what John tells us here of Jesus, and decide on which side of the line the name of Jesus should be written. He says here, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now remember that the men who wrote this knew him. They knew that he was a real man. And they say, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that is made. Is Jesus part of creation? John says he's the creator. And then listen to the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and or powers, all things were created through him and for him. Is Jesus part of creation or is he the creator? It's an amazing statement. Just one other reference, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. In verse 1 of that chapter, the writer speaks of God the Father speaking, and God the Father, he says, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. One of the astonishing claims that the Bible makes concerning Jesus is he is the creator. He has made all things. And that is such an astonishing thing to hear that unless God opens our hearts and minds to take it in, it's a claim that will simply remain words. But my aim in pointing that out to you this evening is to show you the greatness of the child born at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Christmas time is a time when we're reminded that this great God, the creator of heaven and earth, has visited planet Earth. And to continue looking at the greatness of Jesus, I just want to draw your attention to two verses in the Epistle of Acts, the Book of Acts in chapter 10 and verse 42 and 43. And I want to spend the rest of our time this evening looking at this passage. These are great verses. And we need to take note of what they say to us. Very often people simply skim through the Bible, if they ever read it at all, and they rarely take note of what it says. We live in a superficial age. And sad to say, that superficiality can be reflected in our attitude to spiritual things, eternal realities, and especially towards the Bible itself. No doubt over the holidays, some of us will fill in these little word games that appear in magazines, you know, the sort of thing, you're given a long word and you have to find as many 3 or 4 letter words as you can in half an hour, and when the time's up you've got 35, and you think, well, that's pretty good, and then you read the small print at the bottom and it says the pass mark is 112, and you feel a bit deflated. Well, you need to take care when you're reading the Bible. We need to pay attention to what God says so that we know exactly what it is he is saying to us. Now then, what do we learn here in these verses? What is it that God would have us know through what Peter says? He's talking about Jesus after the resurrection, and he mentions the resurrection to us first, and then he says this. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. In verse 41 of the chapter, he tells us that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he wasn't seen by all the people, though the Bible tells us there was an occasion when 500 people saw him at one time alive from the dead. But Peter says he wasn't seen by everyone, but by the witnesses whom God has chosen, speaking about the apostles, particularly, who had eaten and drank with Jesus after he was raised from the dead. And so in these verses, he's telling us what happened in the 40 days between the resurrection of Jesus, when he was raised from the dead, and his ascension into heaven. And he tells us at that time, Jesus commanded the apostles to preach. And everything we find in the New Testament is the result of what Jesus taught them in these 40 days between his resurrection and ascension. And here in Acts 10, Peter says that he and his fellow apostles were witnesses chosen to witness these things. And in verses 42 and 43, he summarizes for us. He says, now this is what the whole message of the Bible is about. This is what Jesus commands us to preach and teach to everyone, everywhere. He says there, he commanded us. In other words, we've got no option in this. It's not for a church to decide what they're going to tell people Jesus has given us a gospel to preach. He has commanded us to preach and to testify. And this is the great message, that it is he, Jesus Christ, who was ordained by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Now, what really stands out there to me is that they're so full of Christ, these verses. Here is Jesus Christ commanding his disciples to go into the world and to preach the gospel. And what are they to preach? That it is he who is appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets testify. In other words, Jesus is the judge at the end of time. He's the theme of the Old Testament prophets, and as we believe on him, so we receive the forgiveness of sins. But it all centers on him, this one who came to Bethlehem. Christianity, you see, isn't a religion as so much as a relationship, a living relationship, knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is authentic Christianity. The message of the New Testament church given by Jesus to his apostles, and it's a message all about himself, who he is. Now, we're told in verse 42 something quite remarkable. When I say that Jesus is the creator of the universe, I mean by implication of that he stands at the beginning of time and space. He stands there right at the beginning. He's the architect of the universe. He's the designer and the maker of it all. So Jesus stands at the beginning of time. Before anything existed that now exists, save God himself, Jesus Christ thought it into existence. All the wonderful things that you discover in the universe today, Jesus Christ thought it all before he spoke it into being. And the result is this amazing universe in which we live, of incredible complexity and intricacy, of vastness, of minuteness. But notice, too, that the Christian message is not only that he stands at the beginning of time, having made everything, but that he also stands at the end of time. And the awesome reality is that he will be the judge of all mankind, he says. And Jesus spoke about that many times himself. Again and again, he tells us. It's an astonishing thing. At the end of his famous Sermon on the Mount, he says that everyone in the last day will answer to him as the judge. And he will be asking the questions. And he will decide our destiny. And our destiny is spoken of as either being with him or being away from him. But he will be center stage in the day of judgment. And then again in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25, Jesus speaks of all nations being gathered before him in the last day. And he tells us that there will be a great divide between that company of people, as a shepherd divides sheep and goats in the evening. And he puts it so simply in that picture, and yet those words imply that he knows the very secrets of your heart and mine. Everyone who has ever lived, he knows us through and through. He is our judge. And in the last day, everyone who has ever lived will stand before Jesus Christ. You can almost imagine the scene. Billions and billions of people standing before the throne of God and Jesus Christ, the judge. And then, suddenly, as if a scythe goes through that crowd of people, and everyone is separated to the left and to the right, a huge movement of people, as Jesus determines the destiny of everyone, and their destiny being eternally set by him. It's one of the great objective declarations of the Christian faith. It is a truth referred to in every Christian creed. Christians believe Jesus Christ will come again in the last day to be the judge of the living and the dead. So that's one of the amazing things that Peter tells us here about Jesus in this early summary of the Christian gospel. And it's a truth that people need to hear more often than they do, even in church. Because even many Christians no longer live in anticipation of the Lord's return. And they don't know the power of that truth in their lives. The prospect of the Lord's return in glory, of the universe as we know it being wrapped up in a final, irrevocable division and separation between the just and the unjust, These truths are meant to transform and shape our lives. But many have forgotten all about them, or they've never heard them before. And so instead of investing in the bank of heaven, where moth and rust doth not corrupt and thieves can't break through and steal, people are seduced into devoting all their time and energy and money for what is just temporal and fading and passing in this world. The testimony of Scripture is there is to be a last day, a day when Jesus will come again in great glory and every eye will see him. And in that day the dead shall be raised and everyone who has ever lived will give an account of themselves to Jesus the judge, and he will allot us our eternal destiny. It's a message rarely heard today, and it's not intended to frighten us primarily, but to make us rejoice. The apostles tell us to comfort one another with thoughts of this great day, the thought that there is someone at the end of time who is going to bring perfect justice and righteousness to all men, the millions slaughtered in the Holocaust, the children slaughtered in Peshawar last week, the people who have been displaced and horrifically maimed and murdered in Syria. There's a day of justice to come. Jesus the judge. Now, do you see what Peter is saying here? Too often, you see, the Christian gospel comes across to people as if God was some sentimental grandfather in the sky, and as if Jesus was some sort of weak, effeminate do-gooder who just wished we'd all be nicer to each other. But that is a travesty. That is a complete parody of what the Christian gospel is. Any message that seems to put power into your hands or mine, that denies absolute power to Jesus Christ, is not the Christian gospel. Any message that leaves me with a mistaken impression that God is at my beck and call and that it's all up to me or you, that I can just take it or leave it, that God is just a powerless observer in it all, that isn't what the Bible teaches us at all. What the Bible says is that everyone who has ever lived, including you, everyone is going to meet Jesus Christ. We all have an appointment with him, and there's no way that any of us will avoid it. You are going to meet him, the one of whom we've sung tonight. And what you need to know is that your salvation and your eternal destiny lie in his hands, not yours, in his. He will be the judge, and he's perfectly suited to be the judge because of who he is. He is God, and therefore he knows all things. And he is man. The God who came into the world at Bethlehem became a man, experienced life, not a privileged life, knew the limitations of human nature, knew the power of temptation in his life. He is the judge, and he's the one before whom we will stand one day. He's the one born of the Virgin in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, well, I didn't expect to come to a carol service and hear a sermon like this tonight. This is all pretty serious stuff. And of course it is. It is. And that's what makes verse 43 of this passage so wonderful. In verse 43, Peter talks about the Old Testament prophets, and he tells us that they had a message for the world. To him, that is to Jesus, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sins. Their message was of a gracious God who is willing to forgive the sins of all who believe upon his Son. You see, from the beginning, God knew that there was to be a day of judgment. And God knew that left to ourselves, we are not fit to stand before him in the day of judgment. We have broken his law and commandments. And we can't undo the past, and we can't wipe it out, if only we could. And going to God as we are means certain doom. God knew that. And so hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world, he sent prophets with a message that one day someone would come and would prepare us for the day of judgment. And the really astonishing thing is that it would be the judge himself who would come to prepare us for his judgment of us. He would come before judgment day, knowing that none of us dare stand before him because we could do and say nothing in our defense, and therefore we would be condemned eternally. You see, this is why the Christian gospel is good news. It tells us of one who is to be our judge in the last day, entering this world as a baby, mystery of mysteries, growing up, becoming a man, presenting himself to all mankind as a deliverer and a savior from his own judgment. And so the passage of the Bible is relevant to every one of us here tonight. Every one of us tonight is living. And one day, we shall be amongst the dead. Jesus, we are told here, is the judge of the living and of the dead. That innumerable company and multitude, the billions who are alive today, and those who have been alive but are now dead, he will judge them. Over the next few days, perhaps, magazines and newspapers will remind us of personalities who have died in the past year. A couple of years ago, I noticed one such list of departures and made a note of who was on it, a former prime minister, and pop singers and songwriters. There was a model, a hangman, a film producer, a film director, a porn star, a novelist, an artist, a Labour peer, a war hero, a diplomat, a sportsman, and on the list went. I don't know if any of them were Christians, but Christian or not, it makes no difference to the fact that they had an appointment with Jesus Christ, and they all now know that Jesus is the judge. And it's his choice, his decision that will determine where they and we, where you, will spend eternity. But he came on that first Christmas day to prepare us, to teach us the truth, to prepare us for the way of escape from the punishment of our sins by taking that punishment on himself when he died on the cross of Calvary, so that it would only be over his dead body that people would go into hell. So who is this baby of whom we've sung? Who is this baby who was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger? Jesus Christ, the architect, the maker of heaven and earth, the judge of all mankind, the theme of the Old Testament prophets, the one upon whom they tell us to fix our trust, the one who mediates forgiveness of sins to all who come to God through him, the one who lived and died in the place of sinners, the one who commanded the apostles to preach this astonishing message throughout the world, this glorious message of judgment to come, but of a Savior who can prepare us for it. And at the end of that, there's very little to say except, how great thou art. What a glorious Savior is offered to us in the Christian gospel. And I commend him to you tonight, that you might put your faith and trust in him and know the one, the living Lord Jesus Christ, of whom we've sung tonight. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, raised to glory and seated at the right hand of the Father, we worship you. How great you are. We recognize that the Father has committed all judgment into your hand and that the secrets of our hearts are open to you. And we've learned from your word that each of us has an appointment with you one day. We thank you that you've come to teach us and to prepare us for that day, to set your love upon us and to open heaven to all who believe upon you. Grant that we ourselves may be submissive to you, truly grateful to you, surrendered to you. We ask it for your name's sake and glory. Amen. Well, let's sing to close. Hymn number 180. 180, thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake becamest poor. Grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and ever. Amen.